Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. And command now the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coasts of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hands. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath and from Ezan-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." Let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to have church, God. Thank you for the freedoms that we so greatly enjoy to all of us have a Bible, God. All of us have the privilege of being coming in here and singing about you, Lord Ferris, Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, for your sacrifice at Calvary, God. We thank you for salvation. Lord, we thank you for this perfect book. God, we thank you for grace that you give us each and every day. Lord, we thank you for a building, and we thank you for pews, and we thank you for warm air. And God, we just thank you so much for what we do have. And I just ask, Lord, that you'd fill me now with your Spirit. God, that you'd give me the words to speak, that you'd control my tongue, Lord, that the words that come out would be edifying to these people. God, I pray that their hearts would be receptive. And above all else, Lord, I pray that you'd be our interpreter and our guide. Lord, that you would make this next time, Lord, valuable, would make it profitable for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we have the nation of Israel. They've now wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They have gone through what we would typify as the salvation in crossing the Red Sea crossing, coming out of the world, coming out of Egypt, coming up to the Red Sea, and only through the Red Sea, the blood of Jesus Christ, they're able to then go through that thing, and God brings them in a miraculous way of salvation through there. They then since denied him, and they've been wandering in the wilderness, but they've seen God's provision. They've seen the manna come down every morning for just years and years and years on end. No matter what they did, no matter how they messed up or how they murmured or complained or whatever, the Bible says that the manna came every morning. And no matter what happened, the manna was there. No matter what, when they needed water, God provided it for them. They've seen the salvation of God. They've seen the provision of God. They've seen the judgment of God. They've seen when they murmured and when they complained, fiery serpents come in among them and bite them and devour and kill them. And they've seen the judgments of Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. And they've seen the judgments on Miriam and the judgments on the golden calf. And they've seen God's judgment and work in their lives. But at the same time, they've seen God's mercy. They've seen God in that same time that he sent fiery serpents in among them and to bite them and to destroy them. At the same time, God says, well, here's a serpent that's lifted up on a pole. Look to it and you can live. They've seen God's mercy. They've seen God's judgment. They've seen God's provision. They've seen God's salvation. And the nation of Israel is a great type or picture of us in our Christian life. As far as the nation of Israel goes and they're wandering and in the wilderness and salvation and all the things that line up with that. And so, in this part of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, they are right on the edge of going into the promised land. They are very close to being able to go in, then cross over the River Jordan, have God split that for them, cross over, and then their first battle of Jericho is shortly to come. And most times as you look at the Jordan River and what they then go into, after the Jordan River, is what we would call the victorious Christian life. The spot where you can finally get to in your life where you cross over and now the battles that you're fighting are not defensive, but they're offensive. You're gaining ground. You're taking care of things in your life. And you're not just seeing God, you know, beat you up when you're doing wrong and reward you for your doing good, but you're seeing God give you some extra little blessings on the side. That's where we want to be. We want to be in a place where it's not just, wandering around in the wilderness, but in a place where God uses you and moves you and gives you victory over things. That's where we want to be at. And that's where the nation of Israel is at. It's right on that promised land. And it's seeing God move in your life and not just deal with sin. You know, when you first get saved, if you're saved at a young age, I believe you have to come to this, even if you're saved at a young age. I was saved probably 7, 8, somewhere around there, that age. I did not really come to grips with what had happened and actually decide to live for God until probably about 17, 18, somewhere around there. I believe I was saved then, but it was not solidified in my mind that this is what I'm going to do. Once somebody comes to that point that says, this is what I'm going to do, and they start to sell out for God, and they start to move in that direction, God says, all right, well, then we need to start pruning some things here. And you start seeing things getting taken away, and you start seeing things get shaped a little bit different and have to do things a little bit different way. God moves in your life. But eventually, it's not always just the pruning. Once you get past that initial pruning, have you ever seen like a grape arbor that's just been let go? I mean, there's just stuff all over the place. You know what you have to do to get that thing back under control? I mean, you pretty much have to cut that thing back to one straight stalk here and a couple coming out here, and that's it. But then God allows it, then it multiplies. Then it grows a few new ones the next year and some grapes start to happen and you prune those a little bit and then they grow and then they start to expand. That's where the nation of Israel at, and that's where people should be at, is they finally getting to the point where God has worked on them and worked on and worked on them and gotten some of their bad habits out of the way and some of their the things that they shouldn't do out of the way to the point when they can then be prosperous for God. You know, this life should not just be God spanking you around one place or the other until you finally get to the promised land. You know, you should be able to try to change things in your life enough that you can be profitable to God and not just somebody. Have you ever worked with somebody that just never got the training? Like, and they got the training, but they didn't get the training in a job. You know what I'm saying? And it's like you always have to just constantly tell them, so the same thing over and over and over and over again, because they never can do the job right. It's a constant thing. And then you have the employee that goes through the training, makes a couple mistakes, learns about it, and then they're productive. That's the Christian life. You either have the person that God is trying to work on them and work on them and work on them and mold them and mold them and mold them, or you have the person that succumbs to that and just releases to that. And then God's able to then form them up and use them and put them into service. That's what these people are at. They've already been to this point one other time before, and they said, we're not going in because there's giants in the land. So now God has taken them into the wilderness, pruned and pruned and pruned, and all those people that would not go in the first place got taken and died in the wilderness. God's just worked on them and worked on them and worked on them to the point now He brings them back to that same spot in their life and says, now do you want to go in? Now do you want to take the next step? It's all about taking the next step. It's all about taking the next step, which we're going to see. There's something in your life that God is trying to get you to do, and you will not move any further until that is taken care of. You know, I do it with our kids. If I know our kids, just for example, the other day, Addie was at the dinner table. We were all at the dinner table, and Addie wanted a drink of water, okay? She wanted a drink of water. We have the little faucet in the fridge. You go up there and push the water, but she couldn't reach it, and she was getting angry, and she was getting mad, and she was getting frustrated, and Cole, the normal command, helpful guy that he is, jumps down and says, I'll get it for you, and she says, no, and she throws a fit. I want to get it. And so I said, Cole, leave her alone. And she's up there, and she's like, I can't get it. And she's whining, I can't get it, I can't get it, I can't get it. And Kirsten's looking at me like, well, just help her get water. I said, no, she needs to break down to the point where she has a good attitude to ask for help. And she still didn't get there. But you know what? That's what the Christian life is like. Some of us saying, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. Is God saying, just break down and ask me to take care of some stuff, and then you can move on a little bit further. That's the Christian life. That's God working in our lives, is we finally have to get to the point where we say, I can't do it. And then God says, well, try it this way. And then you do it and you take the next step. It's always to that point. It's a building process. And you can't successfully build on something unless the foundation is laid right, and then the flooring is laid right, and then the walls are laid square. If you throw the foundation out of whack, you may be able to build a house, but within a couple of years, the drywall's cracking, stuff's falling all over the place, and it just doesn't work. So to do it right, you have to take care of what God is trying to show you at that point, at this point in time, right now, the lesson that God is trying to show you. And most of the time, that comes from our spouses. Honestly. Like, that's how God shows me what I'm doing wrong, is He makes it just clear. You ever have that thing in... Okay, I want to get in trouble with this. So, there's that one annoying feature in your spouse that just drives you crazy. But then eventually, God shows you that that's how you act. And she's not going to change, or he's not going to change, until you do. You ever had that in your relationship? I had it all the time. It's like, why? Just, why do you do this? And then eventually, when I finally break down and just be like, whatever, I don't care, do whatever you want. And then God says, well, that's what you do. That's your attitude. That's your actions. That's your attitude in dealing with something. And so then you have to go and change that. You have to then fix it. It's not necessarily that your wife or your husband is doing something wrong. It's just there's something in there that God wants to show you. It's in our relationships and the things that we do and the people that are around us that God shows us what we need to take care of. Shows us what we need to take care of. And so that's where these people are at. That's where the nation of Israel is at, is that they've come out of the wilderness. They've been pruned. They've been taken care of. They've been judged. They've been had mercy on. They've done all of these things. And so now they're camped at Mount Seir, which is south of the nation of Israel, south of the Dead Sea, kind of right in between the Red Sea and the Dead Sea, right in that area, depending on which map you look at. And so they're camped at this mountain, at Camp Mount Seir, and it says they've been camped there many days. They've been camped there many days. And you know what happens is when that thing is revealed to you of something that you need to take care of, God parks you right there. You know what he did to Peter when Peter denied him? The first time he shows up, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter couldn't go on serving Christ anymore until that thing was taken care of. God wasn't going to use them until that thing was taken care of. That's where these people are at. They're compassed about sitting at this mountain for many days. And what I'm trying to preach to you is a type. It's a picture. Okay? It's a picture in our Christian lives of what happens to us. And they're compassed about this mountain for many days. Verse 3, or verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. It says, and the Lord spake unto me, saying, ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. You've compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. Yeah, God is telling them, and I think the illustration is that God's trying to get across to us in a practical kind of spiritual application, is that you've been in the position of the Christian life where you're at right now long enough. Long enough. You ever been driving down a road and there's a rut? I'm not like a little rut, I'm like big rut. And your front tire hits that rut, and you're stuck in there, and you can't move it either way. You know what it takes to get out of that rut? You either have to ride that thing to the end and hope it comes out on the right side of the road, or you have to jerk that wheel around really hard and get it to pop out of there and probably throw your tie rods out and have to go get an alignment and all this other stuff. But you know what? That's what we have to do. We have to get out of the rut or the routine of what Christian life becomes in our lives. You know what? It's real easy to get up and read your proverb for the day and read this and read that and do certain things and recite the same prayers over and over and over again, and you get stuck into a rut. And you're compassed about Mount Seir many days and you haven't taken the next step. You haven't taken the next step. You haven't gone on. You haven't gotten any deeper in your Christian life for a long time. You know what? You need to take the next step. The Bible says turn you northward. Where's God? God's in the north. God's in the north. God is telling these people, and he's telling us, you've been in the position that you've been in for too long. Turn and go northward. Some of you here have been saved for longer than I've been alive. Some of you have been saved for a long time. Some of you kids have gotten saved at a young age, and it just stopped at salvation. It doesn't matter where you're at on the scale. If you're stagnant, you're going backwards. It doesn't matter. As an athlete, as somebody that works out, or as somebody that trains, if you're training, you're working out, you're good, and then you stop for like 3 weeks. You didn't just stay the same, and 3 weeks later, you pick right back up, you know, bench pressing the same amount. No, you've now lost. You've now degraded because you haven't kept pushing forward. That's what we need to do. We need to push forward. We need to turn northward and get back to following God. So the next couple of verses that come out, verse 4 to verse 9, are some things that we have to realize, some things that we have to keep in mind, some viewpoints that we have to have that will help us keep going forward, that will help us take the next step, that will help us turn and go northward to God. In verse 4, it says, "And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore." You know what? These people had to realize that they were going to pass through Esau's land, and it wasn't their land. They had to pass through their brethren's land, through Esau, from Jacob and Esau. They were going to pass through this land, which is south and east of the Dead Sea, that whole area right through there. They're getting ready to pass through Edom. Esau is Edom. They're getting ready to pass through this area, and you know what? They had to realize, all I'm doing is passing through. All I'm doing is passing through. You know what? They had to realize that this world was not a place to settle down. The world is a place to pass through. The world is not the place to settle down. The world is not the place to have our home and to have our treasures and to have the things in life that just we enjoy because that's the way we want it. The world is a place to be a pilgrim and a stranger and not a place to call home. If you find comfort in the world, you got the wrong mindset. If you find solitude in a place you come home, in a place of relaxation in the world, that's what home is, right? You know, you come home and it's like you just get to like flop out on your easy chair and you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about the way you're dressed. You don't have to worry about the way that you smell, the way that your hair's going all crazy. You don't have to worry about, you know, burping out or anything like that. It's home. So why are Christians like that in the world? Why are Christians like that in the world? At home, relaxed, all right with what's going on around them. They've lost the mindset that this world is just something we pass through, not something that we enjoy, not something that we get to just settle down in. God's telling these people, you're to pass through the coast of your brethren. You're to pass through. Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the commonly known as the Heroes of the Faith, or the Hall of Faith chapter. And it talks about all those great godly men and women in the Bible that did great things because they believed God and what He said was going to happen, and they just believed it and acted upon that belief. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." You know what? We have a group of people, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we have a group of people from the death of Jesus Christ up until just about 40 seconds ago that have died not receiving the promises that Jesus Christ was coming back for them yet. But they believed, and he's still coming. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are supposed to be strangers to this world. We are not supposed to look like them, smell like them, act like them, anything like them. We're not. This world is a place to pass through, not a place to be a part of. But you know what gets us in a rut more than anything else? Just being all right with living in the world. And you know what happens in the world? You just go around and around and around and spin your wheels and spin your wheels and never get anywhere. Pilgrims and strangers on the earth. What's your mindset of this world? What's your mindset of this world? A place to make your money, a place to have your cars or your houses or whatever. And we all have to have physical necessities. I understand that. We all have to have, especially, you know, if you're married, then you know what? You have a responsibility to take care of your family. But you know what? It even says that go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 2, they were supposed to do just a couple things with this, with the nation here, this nation of Esau. They were supposed to buy food and they were supposed to buy water. That's it. That's what they were supposed to do with Esau, with Edom, a type of the world. They were supposed to buy food and water, the necessities of life. Why is it that we spend so much time outside of the necessities of life with the world? That's all they were supposed to buy, meat and water. But you know what? They were supposed to pass through Esau's land. They were supposed to just be passing through. They were supposed to live by faith as a nomad, as a stranger, as a pilgrim. And you know what it says? Verse 4, towards the end of verse 4, it says, "And they shall be afraid of you." They shall be afraid of you. And I know there's a lot of animosity towards Christians, and I know that when we view the world and we view their reaction to us, we say, the world hates us. And that is true to an extent. But I think more than anything else, the world is afraid of us. The world is afraid of us. And fear is manifested in a number of ways. You know what they have a fear of? Have you ever heard this? Well, I don't really want to get saved because then I think God would expect me to change. They're afraid of changing. They're afraid of taking out and taking that next step because they don't want to change. Have you ever heard anybody say that when you're witnessing to them? I'm just afraid that if I do that, I'm going to have to do this. You know, if I get saved, I'm going to have to give up this, or I'm going to have to do that. It's fear. You know what? For a lot of people, I think it's a fear that it percolates in their mind that maybe this guy is right, and I will have to stand before God, and that makes them afraid. You know what? Have you ever come across fear? Fear manifests itself in a bunch of different ways. You ever come across a hurt animal? Or a raccoon, or you know, any of those kind of small vicious animals, and you put them into a corner, and they are terrified of you. But if you touch them, they're not just going to flop over unless it's a possum. You know what they do? They lash out at you. You get that stray cat, that stray crazy cat that you should just shoot and throw in the river, you know, sort of thing. You get that stray crazy cat, and you try to catch them. They're afraid of you, and so they lash out in anger. They lash out in hate. They lash out with a visible fear. But we're supposed to realize that those people out there in the world, even though we have no part of them, they have a fear that God, the Bible says, that He hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. That's the message that we're supposed to bring to them, is that you don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen after you die. You don't have to be afraid of what's going to come tomorrow. You don't have to be afraid of this, or you don't have to be afraid of that. Why? Because God hath not given us a spirit of fear. But it takes just passing through and showing yourself that you don't live for this world and that you look for the promises afar off and you're persuaded of them and you embrace them and you confess them for that testimony to work. Their fear. They shall be afraid of you. The last part of that verse it says that to take heed, take good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore. And there's so many verses in the Bible on the whole taking heed thing, and I covered some of them when I taught 1 Thessalonians a couple months ago, and so I won't get into all that, but to take heed, to look to yourselves. The Bible says, look to yourselves that you lose not the things that you've wrought. Look to yourselves, take heed. Think about what's going on in this world around you. Think about it. It's not just the next pleasure. It's not just the next thing that we get to do. There's a point of the things that happen in your life. And it's really easy to slip into that, just circling Mount Seir thing, because we don't think about the things that happen in our lives. Why do certain things happen in our lives? Why do we come across certain people at certain times? Why do we come across, certain bad things or good things happen to us at certain times? You know what? Why does that happen? You have to take heed to yourself, and you have to look to yourselves, and you have to think about what's going on around you in order to see God moving. You have to. But you know what? Verse 5 says, "Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." Meddle not with them. We already talked about that we look to this world for the necessities of our physical life, and that's about it. But you know what? Most people have gone after the world for most everything else, for their supply. You know, and it's really easy. I find myself, this happened a lot, is that you get a credit card, and then the car breaks down, and you don't have the money, but instead of praying, you put it on the credit card. That's easy to do. It's really easy to say, I have a $150 tire that I have to get on so we can drive to the next place. You know what? Where's the faith in God? And you can use your credit cards wisely. I'm not saying you can't have a credit card. All right, I'm not saying any of that. But our life becomes what the world offers instead of trusting what God offers. Our life becomes relied on what the world has to offer instead of what God can provide if we ask Him. My wife has bought a little notebook a little while back, and she has this thing with God where she prays about the littlest minute things ever, and He answers them all the time. I don't know why she won't pray for me that I get $1 million or something, because she gets them all the time. But so for example, we were out garage sailing a couple years back, and when we go garage sailing, it's like, all right, we have $32 that we've scrounged around, changed from everywhere we could find, dumped out everything, changed it all in. We have $32. We're going to go and try to get a bunch of stuff, for the kids or whatever, for the house, whatever we need. And so we're driving around. We're down to $5 left, something along those lines, $5. And we had gotten everything that we needed except for a garden hose. We didn't have a garden hose. And so Kurt's like, well, let's just pray about it. I'm like, pray about a garden hose, you know what I'm saying? It's like, what is the point? You know, let's pray about a garden hose. She's like, let's just pray about a garden hose. I said, all right. So she dropped her, Lord, please let me, find a garden hose. And I only have $5. Okay. So we're driving around, and it just so happens that we're on our way home, we just randomly see this sign. You know, have you ever been with a diehard garage sailor? They can see that bright orange sign from 4 miles away that's pointing this way. It's like, oh, there's a sign up there, and you have to drive the 4 miles up there now to turn in. And so she's like, oh, check that one over there. And we pull in, and she said, and then right there on the yard is a 100-foot garden hose, pearled up, really nice, just sitting right there. I'm like, oh boy, here we go. She's gonna prove me wrong again. And she gets up there, and she sees the sign that says $15. And my wife is not afraid to ask you. We were in Salvation Army yesterday, and she's looking at this dress for Addie, or coat for Ian, or something like that, and there's this little stain on it. She's like, do you think I should ask him to come down? I'm like, we're at Salvation Army. You know what I'm saying? You don't ask Salvation Army to come down on something. You know it's used. But she's not afraid to ask anybody anything, will you take less for this? And praise God, because she makes me so much more money doing that way. But so this thing is $15 or $20, something along those lines, way more than just, it's one thing if it's $15 and you ask to take 10 sort of thing. So she walks up and she says, I can't remember all the details, but she walks out of the garage sale with a 100-foot garden hose for $5. So I said all that to say that she recently bought this little book, and she started to write down all these little prayers that she has. And then when God answers them, she goes back and writes down how God answered them. And that is what we have to live by. And she's encouraged me, and I'm going to start doing that in the back of my Bible when I start praying for things. Write it down. This day, such and such happened. Prayed about this. And then leave a line open for God to answer it. I feel like most of the time, such and such happens, We write down what happened, and we write down our prayer, and then we don't leave a line for God to answer. We don't leave a line for God to answer. We prayed about it. All right, let's go take care of it. Let's wait on God. Let's wait on God. And we trust God for our physical necessities. You know what? When you're making a decision, what goes through your mind when you're making a decision? Is it, God, what do you want me to do? Or is it like, get on Facebook, hey friends, I'm putting a poll up, what should I do for this thing? You know, or God forbid you watch like The Voice or like some of these daytime talk shows. Oh man, a bunch of chickens sitting around clucking, that's all that is. I had to go to Ivy Tech for some stuff, and I had to, of course, sit for like 20 minutes in the waiting room, and I think it was The Voice was on, like Whoopi Goldberg and all these other, the girl from Full House and like all this. And I almost like picked up a book and just like chucked it at the TV because I could not stand any of that stuff. But most of the time, that's what Christians are watching to get what they should do for their hair or for their makeup or for this or that or what they're supposed to do in their life. Why? Why don't we trust God? Why don't we trust the book? Why don't we trust what He's laid out for us to do? And then we can just pass through it and it never even touches us and never even affects us. Meddle not with them. Meddle not with them. Our world, our churches, are so full of people that cannot leave something alone. They can't do it. Cole is bad about this. Oh man, if there's something going on, he has to be right there in the middle of it, and he has to know everything about it. You know, if Kirsten and I are kind of talking quietly in the corner, you know, for like the 45 seconds that married couples with children get to talk to each other during the day, if they're talking about that, and he hears anything that sounds like, he goes, what are you talking about? I heard my name. You said Cole. What are you talking about? It's like, mind your own business. It doesn't matter. You don't have to know. But our churches and this world, and especially the churches, because that's where it really matters, are so full of people that have to meddle. Stay out of it. It doesn't matter. If it affects you, it will eventually get to you, and then you can take care of it. Meddle not. Don't meddle with the world. Don't meddle amongst yourselves. Just look at Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, just some verses on meddling. It's good to be reminded of these things. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. Proverbs 17, 14. I'm just going to go through these four verses really fast. But Proverbs 17, 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. You know the person is going to tell you something that you don't want to hear? Don't meddle with them. You know the world or the co-worker, you know the guy at work that's going to tell the dirty joke, so just stay away from him. Don't meddle with him. Don't even get around him. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Meddle not with them that are given to change. That's what this world is about. Constant change. Constant change. Whether it's fashion, whether it's the next political candidate, whether it's the next electronic device. At the current rate of speed of computers, the processing memory of a computer doubles in speed like every 12 years, something like that, 12 months. So from 12 years from now, they're going to have stuff twice as fast as what we have now. Your phone that you buy, you know, the new Galaxy S6 or the Note 43 or whatever it is, you know, the iPhone 7 or whatever it is, give it 6 months and it's going to be out of style and it's going to be slow and it's not going to run the apps that you want it to run. But why do we always have to have the new thing just because it's changing? You know, if you want a new phone, get a new phone. But some people die for that. I mean, some people will literally like sit outside in like negative 10 degree weather outside the Apple store waiting for the new phone or the new thing. It's people that just love change. It's people that love a new thing. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. You go out and you stick your nose in somebody else's business. Sometimes you can get away with it, and sometimes you get bit. I had this dog named Duncan. Sweetest dog I ever had. All right, you could take that dog and literally, he was like a Shar Pei, boxer, like some weird mix, but he was probably about this tall, shorter, but just like stocky as could be with this massive head and all this extra skin. Not quite full Shar Pei, but you know what was up there. And you could literally take that dog by like the skin of his neck and his ears and lift him up and shake him, and he loved every minute of it. You could take that dog by the ears anytime, play with him. He loved it, loved it, loved it, loved it. And then I had this golden retriever for about 13 hours that I got. Seemed fine, was playing with the dog upstairs, all of a sudden, like, just took the dog kind of by the neck and was playing with it, and the dog went Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde on me, like that. He was in the middle of a doorway, he stuck one leg against the doorway and flung himself down, like crazy. Why? In this world, some dogs you can play with, and you won't get bit. But eventually, you're going to come across a dog that's going to bite you. And you stick your nose in other people's business enough, you may not get bit the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, but eventually somebody or you is going to get hurt. Don't meddle with it. Don't meddle with it. Don't meddle with the world. Don't meddle with other people's business. Don't meddle with anything. I like staying home. I mean, we lived in Anderson for a little while, the bigger city. I mean, it was like 60 or 70,000 people. So, I mean, it was a good-sized city, and we lived in town. And now that we've been back out, and in the country a little bit, you know, we were going up to Maryville yesterday, the day before, and I was like, we got off on the interstate off of the Crown Point exit to go to Dunkin' Donuts because my wife had a coupon, so we had to use it at Dunkin' Donuts. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about. Had to go to Dunkin' Donuts, and so I found myself driving up 53 because I just really want to get back on the interstate and have to deal with, you know, on 30 and all that stuff. And you think, I was like, I'd just rather go 55 than I would 75 right now. Why? Because I'd rather just pull away a little bit, and there's still stoplights and everything else, but I just enjoy being at home and not having to go anywhere for like 2 weeks on end. It just, to me, is great that I don't have to do that, and I don't have to deal with anything else like that. Why? Why mess with it? Why meddle with the business? Why watch the news? Why, you know, who cares? I mean, really, does it really matter if we get any of the political candidates? You know, I mean, it really doesn't matter. And sometimes I like to just watch it just to have a good laugh. You know what I'm saying? Just to kick back and relax a little bit. You know what? But why meddle with all this stuff? Why meddle with the world? Why stick our nose in the business of the world? Why do any of that? It doesn't profit us. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2. You know, and if you watch the... You watch every detail of what Donald Trump is doing, that's fine, but just don't make it your world, all right? Don't meddle with it all the time. You know what? Why? Why? Verse 5, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth. You know what happens? Is we start meddling with the world, we start going along with the world, we start living with the world and in the world more often, and we start enjoying it. And then we want something that is not ours to have. This world is not ours. This world system is not ours. It doesn't look out for us. It doesn't have our best interests at heart. It doesn't have our God's interest at heart. There's nothing in this world that is for us as Christians. Why do we want it? Why do we want it? Why do we want that space in the world when it has nothing to do with us? We want part of something that isn't ours, that isn't going to last, and doesn't have any value. If you tried to sell somebody an investment that wasn't going to be here in 5 years, that wasn't worth anything, and that wasn't going to last any length of time for them, you'd have a hard time selling it. Then why do we invest in the world time and time and time and time again when it doesn't value or profit us anything? Last point, verse 9. Kind of goes along with this. Verse 9, it says, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession. So we finally come to grips with the world is not ours. We don't want any part of the world. You know, we don't want anything that goes along with it. We don't want any of their styles or their fashions or their entertainment. We don't want any of that. And so then we get angry at it. Like, I'm going to fight the world to everything, you know, that I can do. I'm going to fight the world, fight the world, fight the world. You know what? The word world or worlds or their plurals or whatever it is in the New Testament is used 246 times. And not a single time that I look through that list today, not a single time does it say anywhere that we're supposed to fight the world. Not a single time. We're supposed to war with our flesh, but we are not supposed to fight the world. In order to fight somebody, you know what you have to do? You have to be focused on them. In order to fight someone one-on-one, you can't be looking over here going, I'm going to get him, I'm going to get him. You can't fight like that. You have to be focused one-on-one, right look, locked in the eyes. You can't do it. So you know what happens? We say, I'm going to fight the world, I'm going to fight the world, I'm going to fight the world. And all we do is spend all of our time looking at the world. And so you know where you go? To the world. Cole's been sitting on my lap, you know, driving to the mailbox or driving back or whatever. And I'll say, Cole, what's over there? And he'll go, phew. You know, I got to grab the wheel and jerk it back over. I said, you got to keep looking straight. That's what we do. We want to fight the world. We want to fight the world. We want to fight the world. And all of a sudden, we're way off over here instead of looking at the Lord who's over there. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we're supposed to fight the world. The only thing it says that it clearly directs towards us is that we're supposed to not love the world. 1 John chapter 2, 15, verse 15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. For these things are of the world. Something along those lines. That's the only thing it tells us about the world is don't love it. It doesn't say fight it. It doesn't say go after it at every chance. It doesn't say tear down everything that's about it that's evil and tell everybody that everything is about it is evil. It just says don't love it. Don't spend time with it. Don't give it your money. Don't give it your time or your affection or your lust. Don't love the world. It's kind of like this. One illustration on this point and then I'll be done. Noah. God calls him a preacher of righteousness, right? And it says that he was in a time where the world was insanely wicked. Insanely wicked. I mean, just probably, you know, worse than what it is today. He was in a time where he was, and you know what? How did he condemn the world? By going out and preaching, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're wicked, you're wicked, you're wicked. How did he condemn the world? In the book of Hebrews, it says that he, being moved with fear, prepared an ark, comma, and thereby condemned the world. We condemn the world. If you want to fight the world, it's really easy. Just do right. That condemns the world. That, then the world has to look at you and you're doing right. You're not focused on them, you're doing right. And then that comes into their heart and says, ooh, should probably be doing that. The Holy Spirit has to say, well, why don't you do that? Or what about that? Or what about that? It's not about fighting the world. It's about leaving them alone. Leave the world. Young people, look at me. Leave the world alone. You want no part of that. No part. Absolutely no part. You know, I haven't gone very far, but the little bit that I did, which was bad enough, was not worth it. Leave the world alone. You want no part of it. These are the things we have to do to press on, to get away from the rut, to get away from the routine, to get away from just the going around and around and around Mount Seir and turn northward and go towards the promised land and go towards victory and go towards where God wants you to be. Leave the world alone. Don't meddle with it. Don't touch it. Don't send your lusts and your affections that way. You're just passing through. Meddle not with the world. The fight is not with the world. Those are the three things that I hope to get across to you. So I hope that, one last thing here. You know, we have songs in our hymn book that are like this. You know, this one's not in our hymn book, but there's a song called Poor Wayfaring Stranger. You know, I'm a poor wayfaring stranger wandering through this world of woe. And there's no sickness, no toil, no danger in that bright land which I go. I'll soon be free from every trial. My body sleep in the churchyard. I'll drop the cross of self-denial and enter on my great reward. I'm going there to see my Savior, to sing His praise forevermore. Song in our hymn book, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. As a